And there was a poll, another poll, I mentioned one earlier, but a poll was taken of senior corporate executives with high-powered salaries and I think net worth of $1 million or more. And they asked them who they credit their financial success to. What factors would you attribute your success to? Phoenix Wealth Management did this survey, and here's the results. It found that 99% credit of these CEOs, these executives, 99% credit their financial success to hard work. 97% credited their success to intelligence and good sense. 83% said it's because of their higher than average IQ. I like that one. I'm a little smarter than everybody else. 62% said it's because of being the best in every situation. 32% credited their success to luck. It's striking that all but the last category here reflect this idea that they are successful because of their intelligence, their skill, their reason, all this factors in their success, financial success in life. Now, I know that certainly this is true, that people that are successful work hard. They probably are smart people. We don't want to discount that too much. But did you notice the one thing that wasn't mentioned? There was no credit in any of these categories given to God for their success. Maybe it was a few responses, but not enough to make the survey. If we're honest, though, I think that even though we're not multimillionaires, how many of us tend to credit our success to what we bring to the table, right? We are intelligent. We have good sense. We work hard. We have a high IQ. Would anybody raise their hand on that one? I have a high IQ. That's a reason for my success. And again, I think hard work does contribute, right? If you're a successful person, there are things and habits that you have to do that are a part of that. That's not to discount that. But the main thing I want to, this kind of brings out, I think, is that we as humans tend to be arrogant and prideful and sinful when it comes to the things that we accomplish in life. We so often think that there's something that sets us apart from others, that we deserve the success that we get. And we tend to take God out of the picture so many times. And this is what King Nebuchadnezzar did. Thanks to Scott for reading this story. And we get the arc of what is going on here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking on his royal palace, and he's looking out, and he's seeing everything that he's accomplished. And he says, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" So Nebuchadnezzar attributes his success to himself. Look at all that I have done. And it's his own power and glory and majesty that Nebuchadnezzar is attributing all this. There's no humility or acknowledgement of God at all. Look what I have done. He takes complete credit for the kingdom which he has set up. And God is about to humble him. There's this overarching truth here that's right out of the mouth of King Nebuchadnezzar. And that is that he said it. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, God will bring down to size. And so we see that in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. What I want to do, it is a long passage, so I'm not going to read it all again. But I want us to think about it in regards to an act, each act of the story. We're going to shine the spotlight on what God is doing or what's happening in each of these segments of the story. So the first act is one in which God gives Nebuchadnezzar a second dream. So Nebuchadnezzar is sleeping and he sees this vision that God has given him. You'll notice that it's similar to chapter 2 in that the dream there was also the centerpiece of that chapter back in Daniel chapter 2. But Daniel was in a lot of danger at that time. It doesn't seem that Daniel was in too much danger here, so that's a little bit different. The focus now is on God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar here. And so notice how the chapter begins with Nebuchadnezzar praising God. It's kind of steps in, or kind of continues with what left off in chapter 3, where God has done an amazing thing and he's praising him for it. But he's praising God, and it seems like he's writing a letter here. It says, to all the peoples. We don't really know what exactly, what document this was, or if this was a letter that was sent out to all the people, but it seems that that was the case. But here again, Nebuchadnezzar is really impacted by what he has seen and what he's experienced before God. But up to this point, he's not a changed man. We've talked about how the fact that we can see amazing things, we can see God do amazing things, but yet we can just kind of keep going unaffected in our lives. This was the case with Nebuchadnezzar. It's this strange mixture of praise from a pagan king who sees the work of God, but yet he's unwilling to bow his knee to him. It's a little frightening when we think about it, our human ability to do this, to be in direct proximity to God's amazing power, but yet we don't bow the knee. And Nebuchadnezzar speaks truth in verse 3. He says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So here God is using this secular worldly king to declare his truth here. It's an amazing scene. God is proclaiming his truth through him. Notice what verse 4 says. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I think this text highlights a frightening truth for all of us in our lives as well, that beware of ease and prosperity and pride, because a fall is not far from us when we start doing that, being in ease and prosperity in our lives. A fall often is not far behind. And so God is going to bring Nebuchadnezzar down to size by giving him this dream, which makes him afraid. Notice it talks about how it alarmed him. And God, it has a way of entering our ease, right? Got a fly after me. I don't know what's going on here. God has a way of entering our ease in life and shaking us up. Have you ever had an experience like that in your life where everything was going well, perfect, and then God shakes you up, brings you out of that stupor, if you will? Notice what happens here. Where does Nebuchadnezzar turn for an interpretation? Well, he goes back to the magicians, the enchanters, all these people in his court. But again, they can't tell him anything. We're reminded again of their inability to help him out. So then again, he turns to Daniel, and he calls him by... Did you notice he calls him by his native name here? He actually calls him Daniel in verse 8, which is interesting. And so Nebuchadnezzar then goes to talk about seeing a tree. It reached to the sky. It provided shade for many people. And there was this watcher or a holy one that comes from heaven. You might notice that some versions, maybe the NIV and others, don't say watcher. The ESV calls it a watcher or a holy one. So what is a watcher? It's kind of an interesting sci-fi kind of term. You think, ooh, a watcher from heaven. That's kind of cool. Well, the root word is means wakeful one, and it can also mean watcher. So the root word, this was in Aramaic here being written. It can also mean sentinel or a guard, guardian. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia describes watcher angels as servants of God who possess certain joint authority to speak the decrees of God, I'm quoting out of it, and apparently form a heavenly council who listen to God's word and then act as divine messengers to bring these commands and revelations to human beings. There's a lot of speculations about what the watcher is. Some have connected them to the Nephilim in Genesis. You can get into some strange theories and books written on some of these things if you want to go down that rabbit trail. About some of these angels or watchers or beings in the Old Testament. But it just doesn't really tell us a whole lot. I mean, the main idea is that it's this angel from heaven giving this message here. Then the second act of this drama is that Daniel interprets this second dream in verses 19 to 27. Verse 19 says that Daniel was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him when he got when he interpreted this dream. Most likely he knew what was coming for Nebuchadnezzar. And you wonder if Daniel was wondering what was coming for him in giving this interpretation. It doesn't really tell us that that's why he was afraid, but it's most likely that Daniel has formed a relationship with Nebuchadnezzar over the many years that he has been serving him. And I think it's this truth that when you think about it, that often God places us in the lives of even non-believers who don't know God. Maybe you're hostile to God. Maybe you've worked for somebody like that or worked with someone where they're really hardened to the things of God. But over time, you form a relationship with them and you start to have an affection for them. You want the best for them. Obviously, you want them to come to know Christ and to know God. But we almost get the idea that Daniel has some loyalty toward Nebuchadnezzar and he wants the best for him. We can identify with that as well in our lives. People that we know who are non-Christians, maybe even hardened. We have a fondness that grows for them. We want them to flourish. There might be a little fear going on here as well. Obviously, he doesn't know. Daniel doesn't know what Nebuchadnezzar could do if he brings this news to him. So maybe there's a little bit of that mixed in. But it seems that he has compassion for him. He has compassion for Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want to share this bad news with him, partly because he's grown to care for him. It would be, akin to having that friend that you've grown to love who's a Christian, or not a Christian, doesn't believe in God, and you have to share bad news with them about something that's going to happen in their lives if they continue to rebel against God. And so Daniel says the tree in the dream is Nebuchadnezzar. He is going to be driven from among men. He's going to be chopped down. He's going to dwell with the beasts of the field. He's going to eat grass like an ox, be wet with the dew. If you've ever been camping and have roughed it, you kind of know what that is like, sleeping outside in your sleeping bag and getting wet at night. Nebuchadnezzar did not have a sleeping bag, I don't think, or a tent from REI. He was roughing it, what God did to him. He's going to eat grass like an ox. When will it end? Notice what verse 25 says. It says, "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." So this stump with roots is left behind. It represents the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is still going to be there for him to return to once he comes back to his senses, after he learns his lesson. Look with me at verse 26. Where it says, "And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time you know that heaven rules." There's an interesting echo here to Israel, is there not? What did God do with Israel? Their judgment, part of their judgment was chopping down the tree. But what did God say? He said there was going to be a stump that remains, the stump of Jesse. That's going to bring forth the Messiah. So it's kind of an interesting, similar analogy here to Israel that they might catch here, or you might catch. Only the stump is left, and Israel would have that stump of which the Messiah would come. Notice the boldness of Daniel in verse 27. It's easy to miss this. He says, "Therefore, King, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins, or stop sinning by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity." So Daniel has an affection for Nebuchadnezzar, but he also speaks truth to him. That probably would have been a hard thing to say to this hardened ruler who could chop off his head whenever he wanted and turn on him. Oh, he's bold. He says, "Stop sinning. Show mercy, show care and concern for the oppressed." I think that's a principle for us to think about, that there is a time to speak to power, to worldly leaders, or whoever that is, the truth of God, to repent, as difficult as that is, even with someone that we may know and love. He calls them to show mercy to the oppressed so that your days and your prosperity might continue. And I think this really does reveal the heart of God that he has for the oppressed, the poor, the downtrodden, the widow, the orphan. All throughout Scripture, if you were to add all of the the scriptures up that talk about this, you would have a very long list. This is who God is. His words, Daniel's words, reveal the heart of God. Just want to read briefly Isaiah 58, 6 to 10. You can turn over a few chapters or just listen. Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 10, it says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday." It's a powerful verse there in Isaiah, and we could look to other passages that talk about part of that repentance for this worldly king. Part of the repentance for us is, and softening our hearts, is to care for the oppressed, to care for the poor, to make them a priority. It's easy just to kind of make that just a slogan, right? But what does that mean for us to do that? This is so close to the heart of God. But yet we know that a common trait of those in power who are, you know, really love their own power is that they tend to ignore the poor. They ignore the oppressed. It's all about their wealth, their success. These kinds of leaders like Nebuchadnezzar will oppress the poor. They won't look out for the weak. And so Daniel is boldly saying to him in this moment, confess your sins, repent of your sins, Nebuchadnezzar, care for the oppressed, and then God might be merciful to you. But I just think it's interesting how there's this direct connection here where Daniel is pointing out that he doesn't care for the oppressed and the poor. It's an indictment for us as well. Even as a church, are we caring for those around us who are oppressed in various ways? If we want God's blessings, we need to show mercy to the oppressed. So how do we need to be doing that in our lives? People around us that others are not speaking up for. Of course, we can think about it in being pro-life and babies in the womb. But we can also think about others around us that we have opportunities to show mercy to. That person that we see in our everyday life that needs help. It could be a situation where someone doesn't have a lot of power, someone who's poor in a certain situation being taken advantage of by either a landlord or someone else, whatever it is. There's so many people that are in situations that don't have power, and so they're oppressed, they're being taken advantage of. So how can we do that in our lives? But we tend to gravitate, like Nebuchadnezzar, to the worldly show of power, right? That's where we kind of, even as Christians, we can start to be so impressed by this. A couple of days ago, I took Charlie to a get-together with the grandparents of some friends from band, and I didn't realize it was way out in Wahoo. That name always makes me just want to shout it, like, Wahoo! But if you take West Center out 10, 15 minutes, there's these neighborhoods around those lakes out there. I don't know if you've ever seen some of those houses. And it was like, whoa! What would it, man, this is multi-million-dollar house. What would it be like to live in that house? And my heart was slowly drawn to not liking my house very much, which is a sufficient house, right? But I was just thinking about that, how much we are drawn to prosperity, to comfort, to ease. These things lure our hearts. And so this is what Nebuchadnezzar is in. He is in all ease and comfort. He has unlimited wealth. What must it like? Our hearts can be drawn to that. And so we have to remind ourselves how easily that we take God out of the equation. In a heartbeat, we can be at that place where we're wanting that for ourselves. And I think we all can relate to that in various ways. And so here, God is about the third act here. God is going to humble Nebuchadnezzar. He's walking around on the roof of his palace. He's boasting about this kingdom that he's made below by his mighty power for his glory. If you do some reading on Nebuchadnezzar, there's evidence that he restored and renovated about a dozen temples. I also mentioned before the Hanging Gardens, one of the modern wonders of the ancient world, were built by Nebuchadnezzar. Apparently these gardens attached to his palace. So you look at the amount of things that Nebuchadnezzar did that were just amazing. Supposedly the wall that he built around the city was so wide that you could take a chariot with horses and turn around on it. So it was so wide and impressive that someone has said that you could do that easily. And so he is in the middle of all this display of grandeur, and his pride and his ego gets the best of him. And so we see God while he was saying it. Did you notice that? While the words were still in his mouth, there's this voice that comes from heaven. And he says, you are going to be like a beast of the field. I'm going to strike you down, Nebuchadnezzar, because of your pride. But notice the grace that's in this passage as well. It's interesting what it says in verse 29, that after the dream, it says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof. So we get the idea that God waited another full year for this to happen with Nebuchadnezzar. So often we think that God, have you heard somebody say the God of the Old Testament is all about wrath, right? But yet we see that God, even in the Old Testament, is gracious. He gives him a full year after this dream, giving more time to repent. And isn't that interesting that it brings this out, that 12 months later, he's walking around after this dream. God has given him grace. He sent Daniel to warn him through this dream. Now he's giving him 12 months to repent. Sinclair Ferguson talks about how John Elias, an 18th century evangelist, once told the story of a blacksmith. If you know anything about blacksmiths, they're hammering iron in their shop. And when Elias, this blacksmith bought a new dog, he tells this story. And when Elias visited him at his blacksmith shop, he saw this dog barking furiously because he was hearing the blacksmith pounding and the hammer pounding on the metal of the horseshoes. But he notes that as time went by, the barking became quieter and quieter and less frequent, until one day Elias saw the dog sleeping peacefully by the blacksmith shop. And he points out that he became accustomed to the hammering of this blacksmith shop. And so little by little, he became accustomed to it, and he eventually is sleeping. Why do I say this? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has become accustomed to the hammering of the word of God, and he's ignoring it. He's sleeping, just like this dog. He's become used to it. God has given him warning after warning after warning, and he has become numb to it. But now the day of reckoning has come. The same guy, Sinclair Ferguson, also says, Superman has become subman. The one who refused to honor God's glory loses his own glory. Refusing to share what he has with the poor, he becomes poorer than the poor. He becomes outwardly what his heart had been spiritually, and inwardly bestial. Isn't that interesting? The very things that he was as a man, he is becoming now. The things he was inwardly, he's becoming outwardly. This is the nature of sin, is it not? When we pursue sin in our lives, they turn us into something subhuman, in a sense. They turn us into beasts. There is this condition that I looked up that dates back to antiquity. It was called lycanthropy, which was a mental disorder in which patients thought that they were turning into a wolf or some other non-human animal, maybe tied to werewolves. Have you ever heard those stories of werewolves? We don't know exactly what's going on here, whether this was just a psychological condition. We get the idea that actually Nebuchadnezzar was changed outwardly. He was changed in many ways, as this vivid description is given here. But the main point is that God is judging him. He's become an animal who's roaming around. God has done it. But there's hope. There's always hope. That's what I love about these stories. Notice in verses 34 to 37, God restores Nebuchadnezzar. It's the final scene here. So he's become this beast. And now, notice in verse 34, he's lifted his eyes to heaven. His reason has returned to him. So as before, he was fixating his eyes on his own accomplishments. Now he's fixating and putting his eyes up to the heavens. And this is when reason is restored. Isn't that an interesting contrast? When we fix our eyes on our own accomplishments in the world, we become dead. We become subhuman when we do this. But when we fix our eyes upon heaven, this is when Nebuchadnezzar's reason and judgment was restored. And he breaks out into praise. And notice what he says in verses 34 to 37. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So notice how Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. He's acknowledging the smallness of humans here in verse 34. All God's ways are right and just. And so those who walk in pride are going to be humbled. And this happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And one question that comes to mind that maybe you have asked as well, did Nebuchadnezzar become a true believer? You might wonder, what was his heart changed? Did he become a true believer in Yahweh, in the one true God? Well, we don't really know for sure. It seems that this was the case. We don't hear from Nebuchadnezzar again in the book of Daniel after this. It's going to shift to a new king in chapter 5, who's going to do some horrible things himself. That theme is going to continue. But we don't get a summary statement that says, and Nebuchadnezzar became a true believer. But it does seem, from the evidence that we have, that this time he finally learned his lesson in these extreme measures. It seems as though Nebuchadnezzar might have become a true believer in God. We'll find out in heaven, right, to see whether King Nebuchadnezzar is there. What's interesting, too, is that God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant three times in the book of Jeremiah. That's kind of interesting. Jeremiah 25:9, 27:6, and then also 43:10, if you want to look those up. It talks about God refers to Nebuchadnezzar as his servant. So it does seem that Nebuchadnezzar is finally truly a changed man as God humbles him. But we don't, you know, we aren't just told for sure in a summary verse here. But I hope in all of this that we see ourselves in Nebuchadnezzar, maybe to not to this extreme. Most of us here this morning are not living in the luxury of Nebuchadnezzar, and we can't relate in that way. But I think we all can relate to living our lives with arrogance and pride. How often do we look out upon what we have created? Maybe it's after that day of working on the lawn. Ah, look at that lawn. I know that's a weak analogy. But what are things that we create? Maybe it's at work. Something that we've accomplished, and we can start to think, ah, I did it, right? And we don't acknowledge God. So maybe it's a different level than Nebuchadnezzar, but yet we do the same thing so often. We take God out of the equation. His final words are for you and me. Notice what he says in verse 37. He says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. This has happened to Nebuchadnezzar. God has finally brought him down to size, and he is a humbled man. Just want to share a couple of applications from this, and then we'll be done. And the first most obvious one for you and I is don't wait to humble yourself before God. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar, where God has to bring something into your life so extreme that he has to just shout at you that you need to be humbled. Don't wait for that. There's so many opportunities that we have to acknowledge his sovereignty and his kingship over our lives, to humble ourselves before it's too late. So maybe you've hardened your heart this morning, and you're hearing that call to repentance. just like Nebuchadnezzar needed to hear. Don't wait for God to do something extreme in your life. But sometimes that's what has to happen, right? We harden our hearts, and we need that extreme measure. And that itself is an act of God's grace because he gets our attention, even though it's really painful. But the call this morning is don't wait until it's really painful to humble yourself before God. Number two, we shouldn't ever give up on others who don't know Jesus. How easy would it have been to give up on Nebuchadnezzar? For Daniel to think, this guy is so hardened to the ways of God, there's no way he's ever going to be humbled. A total of 40 years passed before Nebuchadnezzar responded to the life and witness of Daniel. Isn't that interesting? If you look at the timeline of the life of Daniel, 40 years he knew this guy. And day after day, he was an influence in his life. Ultimately, God was an influence. It would have been easy for Daniel to think, this guy will never be humbled. We can look at people around us and we might say, that person is never going to become a Christian. That person is never going to be humbled. But yet, maybe you know some people where God has done an amazing work and he has humbled. Maybe it's you yourself where God did that in your life and you were hardened to him, but he humbled you. Who is it in your life that seems that their heart is too hardened to submit to God? The call for you and I is to keep praying for them, knowing that you never know when God is going to break in to someone's life and draw them to himself. Sometimes it takes extreme measures. Maybe you've been to that place where you're praying for a loved one that God will actually shake their life up so much that they will have nowhere else to look but up. That is a prayer that often we may pray for others. And so if you have someone in your life, it's easy to give up on. Nebuchadnezzar is a reminder that God can save anyone. Or maybe it's someone who's a prodigal, a friend or a son or a daughter who's walked away from the faith. And you think, oh, are they ever going to return? Keep praying for them because God is able to break in and to draw them back to himself. Keep praying. Nebuchadnezzar is a reminder that someone is never too far from the reaches of God. The reality is, too, that there was another king who was brought down from the heights, but it wasn't because he was prideful. Jesus, King Jesus, voluntarily humbled himself to take care of our pride, taking the measures that needed to happen. He came from the splendor of heaven down to our world to become one of us. King Jesus voluntarily humbled himself to becoming a man, coming into the world. He created the whole universe, but yet he became one of us. His humiliation was not because of his pride. It was because he loved you and I. So if you don't know Jesus this morning, King Jesus, if you've never bowed your knee to him, I would pray that today would be the day that you do this. Being very God, he humbled himself to become a man, to become a servant in human flesh. So King Jesus has entered in, and he calls you and I to bow our knee to him, to repent of our sins, just as Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar to do, and to turn to the one true and living God. Because we're either going to do it now, or we're going to do it later, right? We're either going to bow the knee now, or we're going to do it later. Don't wait till later, either through an extreme circumstance in your life or to judgment day. You can do it right now. And so that's my call to you. Christ is calling you this morning to bow your knee to him. And I hope and pray that if you've never done that, that you would humble yourself here this morning and do just that. Don't wait. Don't wait till later when things can get really bad and extreme. We have a gracious God who calls us to turn to him, and he will show us grace and mercy. Well, we're going to continue with the book of Daniel next week in chapter 5. There's going to be this handwriting on the wall. And hey, Daniel's going to interpret something else. Are you noticing a theme here in the book of Daniel? He's going to interpret this handwriting on the wall in Daniel chapter 5. Then we have the lion's den. That's another greatest hits story that's coming soon here in Daniel chapter 6. But for now, let's revel in the power of God to change lives. And may we humble ourselves before this God this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the power that's on full display here in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who seems to have bowed the knee, and we know he did, but seems to have come to know you. We do pray that that's the case, but we put that into your care because you search all hearts and know you are the good and righteous judge. Lord, help us to remember the great truths of this passage as we think about our own lives and walk out the doors, these doors this morning, that you are the God who rules and reigns. You are the God that's sovereign, as Nebuchadnezzar said himself when he was after he was humbled. Lord, we do pray for those in our lives who have hardened their hearts to you. Maybe certain people come to mind. Help us to continue to pray for them, knowing that our witness of who you are, it may take decades before you break in and save that person. And you are able to do that, as we see with Nebuchadnezzar. We pray that you would give us the faith to see that. We thank you for the life change that comes through your power of you bringing us, breaking our pride and bringing us down to size. And I pray for anyone here this morning who that needs to be done, that they would bow their knee to you. Stop sinning, to repent of their sin, as it says, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, and care for the oppressed and turn to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.